This evening's reading's on page 21 of the Church Bibles, and it's from Genesis chapter 21 and verses 1 to 7. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." This is the word of the Lord.
Martha, let me just pray for you as we open this together. Father, we thank you that there is such goodness for us to feed on in your word. And we thank you for the time that Martha has spent ruminating and chewing over this passage. I pray that as she shares with us, we might receive from you the nuggets of truth and goodness that are important for each one of us to hear right now. I pray that our hearts will be open to hear, and our lives willing to be submitted to your ways and your goodness. Bless it now, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay. So, Sarah, has anyone ever heard a talk about Sarah before? Because you have, fantastic. I never have. And having kind of worked on her, I'm now wondering why we don't talk about her more. because she's actually a really significant figure in the history of our faith and of the Jewish faith. So we're going to really find out who she is tonight and what her story is and what that has to say to us. And I was given this title, Sarah, God of Grace. So we're going to be thinking about grace, one of those amazing characteristics of God, the God of grace. And grace is a word that's quite close to my heart because it's my middle name. So I'm Martha Grace. And I'm called Martha Grace because when I was 4 days old, I nearly died. And I'm number three in our family, so I was back home very quickly afterwards. And then I developed a kind of terrible rash and a fever, and I was rushed back into hospital. And the doctors thought that I had meningitis. And my parents were advised, if they wanted to baptise me, to do it there and then, because actually I might not live. And much to my mum's absolute horror, it transpired in the end that I didn't have meningitis. I had sunstroke because as number three, she was quite casual about newborns by then. And she had taken me strawberry picking, and I'd sat in the sun in my car seat. And I had severe sunstroke. And so I did nearly die, but I nearly died of sunstroke from strawberry picking. And so my mum and dad said, you know, by the grace of God, it was sunstroke and not meningitis. And that's very easy to treat. And so here I am. So grace is something that we all live with, I think, in our everyday life. And before we get to looking at the grace of God, I really want to delve into who Sarah was and the part that she played in God's plan. So, who was Sarah? Well, the most obvious thing about her is that she is Abraham's wife. And I know you looked at Abraham last week. And if he's known as the patriarch of the Jewish people and of our faith, then Sarah is absolutely 100% the matriarch. She is the one who played this enormous role in how God unfolded his work amongst us. She's actually the first woman in the Bible given a name after Eve. So there's Eve, and then there's lots goes on and there's lots of stories about lots of men, and then comes Sarah. And she's also the first recorded burial in the whole Bible. So when she died, Abraham bought a piece of land. It was the first piece of land that he owned in the Promised Land, and he bought this cave that was to become the family tomb. And when she he bought it because she had died, and she was buried there, and it became known as the Cave of the Patriarchs. It's still there, you can go and visit it. We know that she was really beautiful. She was incredibly beautiful. That's talked about again and again and again. And actually, it got her into quite a lot of trouble, her beauty, because Abraham was worried about how attractive she was when they were wandering the land and going to these new places. And he thought that he might be killed so that someone else could take her as their wife. And you can read all about that earlier on in Genesis. So she's also mentioned twice in the New Testament, and she is cited in that great roll call of faith in Hebrews as a woman of faith who believed the promise. And then she's also cited by Peter as the perfect wife, full of grace, hospitality, and godly submission to her husband. So despite the fact that she's really always talked about as Abraham's wife, she actually has a huge reputation in her own right and a huge character and history. But we also know one other really significant thing about her, which is that she had a lifelong struggle with something heartbreaking for her, and that was her infertility. Because we're told almost the moment we meet her in Scripture, the very next thing we're told is that she was barren, she couldn't conceive. And the expectation on women then to produce children was so strong that that would have been utterly crushing for her. Inheritance and genealogy was really big at that time. You were known by your family, who you came from and who you produced. And so for Sarah, as a woman who couldn't conceive, that must have dwelt with her entire life and weighed really heavy on her. In fact, I think it's a form of shame that lots of women still carry. And for whatever reason, if they are not mothers, I've watched some really close friends of mine struggle with that for lots of different reasons. And they really have to fight to maintain the truth that their identity is not in their womb, it's in Christ who made them. So Sarah's infertility is the backdrop to this whole story. The whole start of the promised nation, Israel, God's chosen people. So right at the start of the narrative, there's this thing that seems impossible, this insurmountable problem. And that's a really interesting thing. Right at the start, there is an impossible problem. And Sarah and Abraham have already been married decades by the time that God speaks to Abraham and gives him this extraordinary covenant that you looked at last week. God promises him that he will be the father of a great nation, as numerous as the stars above. And in making that promise to Abraham, God draws Sarah and her imperfect body into his story, into his history. She, as Abraham's wife, must deliver the promise. Literally, deliver the promise. He's been promised a son, and she needs to bear the son. And I just wonder what kind of pressure that must have put on her, what kind of hopelessness she battled with in the secret moments on her own, knowing that she, already a woman in her 60s by this time, couldn't conceive. It hadn't happened. And the chances every day, every year, were moving further and further away from her. And I wonder whether it's this sense of unbearable pressure on her disappointment that just twists her heart a bit, just twists her heart over the years and leads her to a place of cynicism and bitterness, which actually is what we see of Sarah in a lot of her story. Because before we get to the point of this reading that we've had, she really behaves quite questionably. You know, she is not a role model of how you would think a woman should behave in relation to God's call on their life. First, she decides that as she's unable to conceive and bear children, Abraham should sleep with her servant, Hagar, and conceive a child that way. And I think you're looking at Hagar next week, so I won't go into her. But in doing that, in giving Hagar to Abraham, she draws Hagar and her body into her own disappointment. She takes over the life and the future of this other woman. And when Hagar does conceive, we're told that she began to despise her mistress. And so Sarah complains then to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong that I am suffering. You know, she's treating me terribly. And you're responsible, Abraham," when actually it's exactly what she's told Abraham to do. Hagar flees because Sarah abuses her so much. She's a terrible mistress. She's a terrible friend to Hagar. She treats her really badly and she runs away. She does return, having met the Lord on the way, and she has a son, Ishmael, which is the exact thing that Sarah wanted to happen. But that's not the end of her persecution of Hagar. And I'm sure you'll look into that next week. And it's also not what God said would happen. Ishmael is not the plan. Sarah is the plan for the one who has the baby. He makes it clear that he means Sarah to conceive and bear a son. And so he sends these three visitors, some people think they're angels, to Abraham and Sarah's tent when they're still wandering around. And I'm going to read this bit to you. We're in Genesis chapter 18, if you've got it in front of you. I'm going to read from verse 9. So they're talking to Abraham and they ask him, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" "She's there in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." She laughs. She laughs at the Lord. And this laugh has a sense of scoffing or mocking. It's a kind of, okay, Lord. And that's perhaps why she tries to then conceal it and say, I didn't laugh. Because she knows that she has done something shameful. She's laughed at the Lord. Everything in her life, all the circumstances of her life, say no. She's lived 89 years unable to conceive. Her whole identity has been tied up with that. And she's now nearly 90. She's well past the menopause. And so there's not even that sense of a last-ditch hope, you know, maybe this month. So I think we can understand her laughter to some degree, but it's not the last time she will laugh. Because we actually wouldn't be here if it was. we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be worshipping the God that we worship tonight together. And that's where we finally get back to our passage from Genesis 21 tonight. So do turn to Genesis 21 if you've got a Bible in front of you. Because within the year, as the Lord had promised, Sarah gives birth to a baby, a boy. And they call him Isaac, which means he laughs. He laughs. And now Sarah's life is filled with the laughter of a baby. It's filled with the laughter of this small, joyful child. And so she also laughs. She laughs again. And it says this in verse 6. It says, and Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. It's actually a bit of poetry that she's breaking into there. And she's using the play on words of her new baby's name. He laughs, Isaac, he laughs. So what it literally means is God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will Isaac with me. Isn't that lovely? Everyone who hears this will Isaac with me. He's laughing, this baby, and I'm laughing. And she is overcome with joy and with disbelief that this has happened. And yet it's not a surprise, and it hasn't come from nowhere, because God has promised this for the last 30 years of her life. I'm 36. Imagine a promise that lasted my whole life, and yet I didn't believe it. When Jenny asked me to come and speak to you, she sent me a document describing the sermon series. And in it, she had this beautiful line that I'm totally going to nick and use in many other sermons, which is this. She said, the golden thread of Genesis is not human excellence, but divine faithfulness. It's not human excellence about how good we are and how we get it right. It's about how faithful God is. And that faithfulness is written all over our passage. So if we look at verse 1 of chapter 21, it says this. It says, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised. There's this beautiful, gentle sense of kind of, I did tell you so. You know, actually, I did tell you so, Sarah. Who would have said to Abraham? I said, and I said several times. And that's where we leave Sarah's story for now. We leave her with the little laughing one, with Isaac, the first fruit of the covenant of faithfulness that eventually leads to Jesus and to us. So what does Sarah's story have to say to us? Apart from the fact that God is faithful and he's still faithful, well, this is where we return to grace. We have to get back to grace again. Because although we're separated by thousands of years of history and completely, completely different cultures, there's one big thing that we share with Sarah. And that is the faithful grace of God that doesn't give up on us. The faithful grace of God. You see, Sarah, like every single one of us, like me, every day is, as someone put it in a lovely commentary, she's a study in contrasts and contradictions. She is not a consistent hero, and she's not a consistent villain. We can't just make up our minds about what she's actually like, what her character was. And as I've been getting to know her this week, I've been really struggling with that. I wanted to kind of understand her and get to the point of thinking, oh, she's so wonderful, this great role model. And I just couldn't get there because there's this history of bitterness, of mocking, of abuse, and anger and blame towards her husband. And yet, Hebrews credits her as a hero of the faith. It says in Hebrews 11, by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And as I said, Peter holds her up as this ideal wife. It says, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. So we've got both parts of the story, haven't we? We've got both things. And I've been struggling to bring them together and to reconcile that. Did she believe the promise of God, or did she not believe it? And the only answer that I can get to that makes sense of everything that we have in the Bible is that both things are true. Both things are true. Yes, she believed it, and no, she didn't believe it. Sometimes she did, sometimes she didn't. She had faith, but she also despaired. She trusted, but she tried to make God's plans happen herself. She knew God, but she abused other people and treated them wrongly. And that's something that is common to every Christian I know. Every Christian I know. Because really, we are an enormous bunch of contradictions and contrasts. And I think we're on a journey. We're on a journey and we're going the right way. We are going the right way, people. If you're following Jesus, we are going the right way. But right now, we are both glorious and hideous. We are. I am. We are in a constant battle between who we long to be, who we are in Christ, and who we are left to our own devices. You may recall that Paul, the greatest missionary of all time, you know, there's no better role model than him. He talks about this as his own struggle. He says in Romans 7, he says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, I do. And this I keep on doing. It's kind of heartbreaking, isn't it? That we want to do the good thing. We want to do the godly thing. And we can't always do it. And he's not alone, because every single character or role model that we have in Scripture, apart from Jesus, displays exactly the same mixed bag of glory and sin. The same thing. Not one of them is perfect. And surely this is our experience too. Is it? Am I right? Is this our experience? That we, you know, we are who we are in Christ, but we don't always do what we want to do in Christ. I was talking to a friend who has a teenage boy, who's a lovely Christian boy, and she was telling me how he's really growing in his faith, and she was so proud of him. How he, you know, had started to kind of pray for his friends in earnest and was really stepping out with the Lord. And then literally in the same moment, he was climbing a tree and pulling a Mooney. And she said to me, you know, how can he do this? All I could say to her is, aren't we all a bit like that? You know, aren't we all a bit like that little boy? We know the truth of God's faithfulness. We know it, but we struggle to feel it, and we struggle to allow it to change the way we live. But the grace of God is much bigger than our contradictions and our contrasts. And the wonderful, completely freeing truth is that God doesn't give up on us, that he doesn't give up on us, and he also doesn't require us to be perfect to count us in. Since the first moment that humanity rejected God and decided to do their own thing, he has had imperfect people to work with from the beginning. And the astonishing thing is that God chooses to work with us at all. Completely astonishing. Why didn't he just ditch it and say, this is horrendous. I gave you the chance and you messed it up and you keep messing it up. I've had enough. I mean, who, I wonder, would you have chosen to be the physical and spiritual parents of your chosen nation for all time? Who would you have chosen? You know, if you were God, think about the people that you know in your life. Who would you choose to do that? Well, I find it completely fascinating to realise that God chose Abraham and Sarah knowing that she was unable to conceive. He knew that. It wasn't like a surprise to him. You know, I give you this promise, Abraham, and Sarah's going to bear a child. What do you mean she can't conceive? You know, that wasn't my plan. He knew, and he chose her. She was the one. She simply couldn't do it herself. So impossibility and struggle, even death, have been written into God's work of salvation from the very beginning, because he knows who we are. He knows exactly who we are. The shame we carry, the harm we do to other people, the lack of faith we have when we don't see his plan, the blackness of our hearts. He sees it all, and he still says to us, I want you. I want you. And I want you now, not when you're perfect. You're my plan now. Jesus died to deal with the worst of us. The deliberate willfulness and selfishness that drives us to behave in that way that we don't want to. That actually our hearts, when we've met with Christ, don't want to. He took it all on himself on the cross. And he made a way for us to be forgiven and be counted as holy. He sees us as holy despite all of that. And that is pure grace. That is pure grace. Because we haven't done it ourselves. And we can't do it ourselves. In my daughter's school, I've got three young children. My eldest is nearly seven. And she's at school where they have this merit system. And she, I've now realised, is a child who is highly motivated by the smiley stamp of the merit system. She really works for that smiley stamp in the back of her reading book. And so she clocks up the merits like there's no tomorrow. Anything she can do to get a merit is, you know, she's doing it. So much so that at the end of the year last year, she got 220 merits. Now the next nearest person had 107. So she is going for it with the merits. Well, God doesn't operate a merit system, because if he did, Sarah would be out. She'd be out from day one, and we'd be out. He doesn't do that. What he does is grace, because it's all about him. It's about his faithfulness, his power to act, his means of redemption and hope, his authority over everything that's messy, that may continue to be messy until he returns. And it doesn't mean that we don't try, and it doesn't mean that we don't keep on trying. We're committed to working it out with him. But God's grace means this. It means that you are not counted out of the kingdom of heaven because you're not perfect. It means that you are the kingdom because he is perfect. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's a gift to each one of us tonight, to know that the grace of God is bigger and is big enough for you, for your life, for everything in you that says no to God's plan. All he needs is a willing and an honest heart that keeps coming to him. That's all he needs. Everything in Sarah's life said no, but God did it anyway. And when Isaac was born, God Almighty displayed his power and authority over every force of decay and despair that Sarah was subject to. He turned her no into a laughing baby. I just think that's such a beautiful thing. So as I end now, I've just got a few questions for you that I'd love you to consider. And the first is this: what is there in your life that says no? What is there in your life that says no? If the backdrop to Sarah's story is her infertility, an impossible problem, what's the backdrop to your life that appears to be an impossible problem? The thing that you think, well, I can't do that because, or God would never ask me to do that thing because, what is it? What says no in your life? And are you willing to talk to him about it? We're actually going to take some time to talk to him about it now. And that's a really good thing. We've got an opportunity to pray and to just come before him and seek his grace, I think, and be reminded of that gift of grace. So I wondered if you would be happy to all stand now. Because I know that this is a message that will speak to some people in particular, but it's a message that we can all receive. And as we stand together now, it's just a way of saying, I'm here, God. So can I invite you just to close your eyes? You might want to put your hands out or just say to yourself and to God now, I am here.